Father Anthony Sumich, bringing you this program from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome back to our show this week. It's good to have you with us here. I will be continuing later on the show of our Catholic history lesson that we have been going on with for some years now. But in the meantime, let's just quickly point out a couple of facts about our apostolate here. The Latin Mass chaplaincy in Auckland is run by the priestly fraternity of St. Peter after the invitation of the Auckland Diocese. And we operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Atu South in the west of Auckland. And our Sunday Masses are at St. Paul's College. The Friday evening Mass, which is tonight, of course, is at Mount St. Mary's Chapel in Rangiwai Road in Titirangi, so that's a 7 p.m. Mass. But if you want to look at the details of our work here, you can find it all on our website, which is fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, and you can see what times our Masses are, the classes that we're having, the groups that we have in our parish. We have a very vibrant young community and especially an amazing choir. So if you're interested in listening into what the Latin Mass sounds like when it's sung with Gregorian chant, our choir is one of the best in the country, and you're welcome to come along to our Mass at St. Paul's College and Richmond Road on Sunday at 9 a.m. to listen to the choir, but especially to honour God and to love God and show him that by means of a very beautiful liturgy whereby God has given due reverence, and the import of the whole thing means that people begin to understand that going to church on Sunday is not a social event. It's not just going to listen to someone talk. It is to give due worship to Almighty God. And of course, the only worship we can give him is human worship, which is far below the perfection of his divinity. But because of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ on the cross, and because of this holy sacrifice of the Mass, of which is celebrated with such solemnity and such beauty and such tradition in the Latin Mass, therefore a worthy sacrifice is offered to Almighty God, as Melchizedek tells us in the Old Testament. So, if you want to come along, by all means do. Bring a friend along as well. I think that if you are a person of faith and someone who loves our Lord, you'll find the Latin Mass to be very uplifting on the spiritual side of things. So the other thing you'll find is that next week we have Ascension Thursday, and we are going to be having a sung Mass for the evening of Ascension Thursday, and that will be on the website and also our Facebook page, which you can have a look at. The Facebook page is FSSP Auckland. So either the Facebook page or the website, you can see what we've got coming up in the next few weeks as we head towards Pentecost at the end of this month. And then we have after that, in June, we have the Feast of Corpus Christi, of which we will be having a procession around the streets of the city. Anyway, with all that having been said, let's get on to our history of the Catholic Church. And last week I finished, if you were with us, by a quote from Henry of Navarre, the man who by heredity order was to be the French king, but because he had been a practicing Calvinist, although baptized a Catholic, he had fallen out of favor with the Holy See, he had fallen out of favor with other bishops, but most importantly, out of favor with the French people. And the French people said, "We recognize your right to the throne, but we will not let you ascend the throne of royalty in France unless you are a practicing and believing Catholic." So after a long period of time and a lot of stalling and a lot of blood spilt, Henry realised that this is what he had to do. And so he made, with a Bible in his hand in front of the great Abbey Church of... which one was it? Goodness me. It was in Paris, of course. In front of all the bishops, he knelt down in the plaza in front of the abbey with his Bible his hand on a Bible. Henry recited a summary of the documents which had been said, written out as a way of cutting himself off from the Calvinist errors. And this is the reading that he read out, and I quote him now. I, Henry, King of France and Navarre, by the grace of God, do hereby recognize the Roman Catholic Church to be the true Church of God, holder of all truth and without error. I promise before God to observe and uphold all decrees established by its saintly councils and all canons of the Church, following the advice given to me by prelates and doctors as contained in statements earlier agreed to by me, wherein I swear to obey the ordinances and commands of the Church. I also hereby disavow all opinions and errors contrary to the holy doctrines of the Church. I promise as well to obey the Apostolic See of Rome and our Holy Father the Pope, as have all my predecessors. I will never again depart from Catholicism, but instead persevere in its profession with the grace of God until I die. For this I implore his assistance. Unquote. So at that point in time, an enormous throng had gathered in the plaza, which vociferously acclaimed the king and his statement. Archbishop de Bon blessed him. He remained kneeling for some time, his head bowed in prayer. Eventually, de Bon lifted him to his feet and led him into the church to the cadenced beat of the drums of the Swiss Guard. With some difficulty, since the church was so full of people that some had even climbed up to the windows and the rafters, Henry knelt before the altar and renewed his pledge to live and die a Catholic. A special confessional had been set up behind it, and there Henry made a 20-minute confession to Cardinal Archbishop de Bon, who pronounced him absolved. Since his sin was public, although his confession in the confessional is private, his renunciation of the errors, of course, have to be public. Then he was led to the royal pew for high mass. Henry alone received communion in both kinds, that is, the body and the blood of our Lord, along with the priest of the mass, of course. Then a special privilege of new converts. At this moment, a flock of white doves was released into the belfry. Henry left the church with all the insignia of royalty he had put aside when he arrived as a penitent. Dinner followed, then vespers at the Abbey Church at 4 o'clock. At 5 o'clock, Henry went to Montmartre, the Hill of Martyrs, where the Jesuit order had been founded to give thanks to God. Cannonades thundered and fireworks flashed into the evening sky. Exactly 7 months later, at the glorious Cathedral of Chartres, 100 kilometres to the southwest of Paris, Henry of Bourbon, King of Navarre, was crowned King Henry IV of France according to the ancient ritual. Though the Catholic League still held Rheims, the traditional coronation city where St. Joan of Arc had taken Charles VII for his coronation, and at that time still vowed to hold out against the new king, their defeat was highlighted when less than a month later, on March 18, Henry IV took over Paris, heart of the Catholic League. There was no opposition. The Spanish garrison of 5,000 men quickly marched away, quietly marched away, I should say. Just 4 days earlier, the Catholic League had sent a remarkable memorial to Pope Clement VIII, saying that their military victory was now almost impossible because of the great desire for peace among the French people and their general acceptance of Henry IV as king, and urging the Pope to support peace on the conditions that Henry should promulgate the decrees of the Council of Trent and guarantee a Catholic education to his then heir, the Prince of Condé. In December of 1594, conferring with an envoy of Henry IV, Pope Clement VIII made these demands, along with another, for the restoration of the Catholic Church in Navarre. Conditions for his acceptance of the sincerity of Henry's repentance and conversion. In June 1595, the Pope met at night on a deserted country road with Jacques de Perron, Bishop of Evreux, a convert from Calvinism, to discuss whether he should reconcile Henry IV fully with the Church, and ordered 40 hours devotion in several Roman churches to pray for his enlightenment by God in making this decision. The Spanish and some of the Catholic League in France continued to urge him against reconciling a monarch who had given so many indications of hypocrisy in religion. On August the 2nd, Clement VIII presented the matter to his cardinals, urging them to, quote, weigh well a matter of such great importance as has not occurred for centuries, and not to be guided in their decision by human considerations, by their sympathies for Spain or France, but only as their consciences should direct them for the cause of God and the good of souls, unquote. But he made clear that he was in favour of granting absolution to Henry, noting the great danger of schism if it were not granted, and that canon law should not be allowed to stand in the way of this absolution if it was for the good of the Church. He then proceeded to meet with the cardinals individually to discuss the matter. On August the 30th, he called them together again to announce that more than two-thirds were favourable to Henry's absolution, and to take note of the words of his holy confessor, the great historian Baronius, who reminded him, with reference to Henry IV's sincerity, that only God can read the secrets of the human mind and heart. Keeping that in mind, he had decided to welcome Henry IV back into the Church, and this he did at an impressive ceremony at St. Peter's Square, September the 17th, in the presence of 34 cardinals. France had been saved for the Church and for Christendom by a very narrow margin. The extent of Henry's sincerity, as Cardinal Baronius so well said, could be known only to God. The historian is in no position to deny it without much clearer evidence than he in fact possesses. Though Henry never said the words so often attributed to him, "Paris is worth a mass," the Church might well say that even a king of France personally indifferent to religious truth was a price worth paying to keep France Catholic. Though Henry later gave special privileges to French Calvinists in the Edict of Nantes in 1598 and protected them from persecution, he remained actively and visibly Catholic throughout the remaining 15 years of his reign, and the prospects of another successful Calvinist rebellion in France were essentially nil. Henry did not decide to become Catholic quickly or easily. Not until 4 years after he first claimed the kingship following the assassination of Henry III. Though not a man marked by any strong sense of filial duty, he could hardly have forgotten the passionate Calvinism of his mother, Queen Jeanne d'Albret of Navarre, and how shocked and betrayed she would have felt by his conversion. Whatever his sincerity, when he made his decision to convert, there was much in his earlier life to keep him from the Catholic Church. It is unlikely, barring a very special graces, that he would have converted only by his own inclination. A substantial element in his motivation seems likely to have been sheer necessity, created by the deep-rooted strength of the Catholic tradition of most of the French people, the magnificent heroism of the Parisians during the Great Siege of 1590, and the military genius and loyal service of Alessandro Farnese, Duke of Parma. Like the Spanish Armada, the decision of King Henry IV to preserve the old religion in France was primarily a battle decision, but this time in favour of Christendom and the Catholic cause. After his coronation and unification of France in 1594, on January 6, 1595, Henry IV declared war on Spain to unite the country more strongly and to forestall further invasions from Belgium. England was still continuing the war with Spain, which Queen Elizabeth had begun by supporting rebels in the Low Countries and by plundering Spanish ships and colonies in the Caribbean and the Pacific, and which Philip II had tried to answer with the Armada. Henry had received a great deal of English aid in his fight against the League and continued to work with the English, although no longer of their religion. Much was expected from the prowess of the English Navy, especially after its Armada victory. But little resulted from its three great expeditions over the next 3 years. The first led in the autumn of 1595 by Drake and Hawkins to the West Indies, where both of them died. Even a Catholic historian for whom Francis Drake must always represent the enemy can pay tribute to his valour and his right to defend Plymouth, his home, by quoting the immortal poem of Henry Newbolt, Drake's Drum, which says, "Take my drum to England, hang it by the shore, strike it when your powder's running low. If the dons sight Devon, I'll quit the port of heaven and drum them up the channel as we drummed them long ago. Drake, he's in his hammock till the great Armada's come. Captain art the sleeping there below, slung between the round shot, listening for the drum and dreaming all the time of Plymouth Hoe. Call them on the deep sea, call them on the sound, call them when you sail to meet the foe, when the old trade's plying and the old flag flying. They shall find them where and waking as they found them long ago." This ode to Francis Drake and his incredible sailing prowess, and the second led by Lord Admiral Howard, who had commanded against the Armada to the coasts of Spain in 1596, which ravaged the town and churches of Cadiz, but did little else. The third led to the Azores Islands by the bombastic and incompetent Earl of Essex in 1597, the biggest fiasco of all. Despite his rapidly declining health, being badly crippled by gout spreading all over his body, Philip II of Spain was sufficiently aroused by these forays and distressed by memories of the failure of the Armada to make one last effort at a major naval assault on England. On September 18, Admiral Padilla left the North Spanish port of Ferrol with 98 ships and 17,000 men, and had orders to seize and hold the port of Falmouth and make Plymouth untenable as a naval base. Though there was no longer any thought of seizing London and overthrowing the government. After being forced back by storms, Padilla sailed again from La Coruña a month later with additional instructions to try to intercept Essex's fleet returning from the Azores. On October 22, the second Spanish Armada was approaching the English coast just a few leagues away on a gentle wind. The English had no idea they were there and almost no ships left in home waters to resist them. But then a sudden nor'easterly gale blew up, which continued all through the night. One ship began to break up and another lost her foremast. Padilla, no doubt remembering the fate of the Armada and with a far less comprehensive and historic mission, took his 96 remaining ships and went home. The verdict of the battle and storm of 1588 stood. During 1597, the Spanish, with still some support from diehards of the Catholic League, succeeded in taking the important town of Amiens in northern France in March, while also holding strategic Calais near Belgium. By September, after a long siege, Henry IV repulsed a Spanish relieving army from the Low Countries and regained Amiens. The war between France and Spain then stagnated, and both monarchs wanted to be rid of it. Peace was made in May of 1598 by the Treaty of Vervins, a small town near the Belgian border. Philip II returned Calais to France and parts of Brittany, which Spanish troops had occupied, and abandoned his daughter's now moribund claim to the throne of France. While Henry IV gave a bit of Burgundy, the ancestral realm of Philip's father, Charles V, to Philip, it was a fair and reasonable peace. Though the War of Spain with England went on until Queen Elizabeth died 5 years later, it was essentially confined to Ireland, where the 9 years' war was raging. It will be recalled that King John III of Sweden had been obviously attracted to the Catholic Church during his marriage with Princess Catherine Jagiellon of Poland, who died in 1583. But his attempts to reintroduce the ancient faith into Sweden, which had not known it for 40 years, were unsuccessful. John III died in November 1592, leaving a son by Catherine, who was now King of Poland, Sigismund, and a brother Charles, who took effective control of the country while Sigismund was still in Poland. To Sigismund, English historian of Sweden, Michael Roberts, pays this striking tribute. The dominant interest of his life was his religion. The core of his character was a profound seriousness and a fundamental integrity. In the last resort, he could contemplate, without any sense of personal sacrifice, the loss of two kingdoms, provided that he were assured of gaining the kingdom of heaven. Pope Clement VIII had been in Poland when he was the Cardinal Aldobrandini. He knew the passionate Catholicity of the Poles. Under a half-Polish king who was also King of Poland, there were potentially even better prospects than in the time of John III for bringing Sweden back to the Catholic Church. In January 1593, on receipt of the news of John III's death, Clement VIII set up a special committee of six cardinals to work to maximise those prospects. At almost the same time, Duke Charles and the Swedish Royal Council established, without first seeking Sigismund's permission, a joint interim government which pledged itself to maintain religion in Sweden according to the Lutheran Confession of Augsburg. On January 19th, Sigismund III sent an open letter to the people of Sweden guaranteeing his protection to the established Lutheran Church there and promising that he would not persecute it. And Duke Charles summoned a Lutheran National Church Council to meet in the archiepiscopal city of Uppsala. Despite his sterling character, young Sigismund, the third king of that name in Poland, the first in Sweden, only 26 years old, did not prove a strong leader, showing a distinct tendency to procrastinate. His uncle, Duke Charles, was thorough, meticulous, shrewd, and determined to keep Sigismund's hands off all the levels of power. Sweden's loyalty to the political principle of successions to the monarchy by the eldest son, taken for granted in the rest of Western Europe, was not well established. Sigismund's own father had deposed his elder brother, Eric XIV, though Eric does appear to have been insane. And his grandfather, Gustavus Vasa, had established the principle for the first time in Swedish history. Poland's elective monarchy rejected hereditary succession altogether. Politically speaking, Sigismund's only hope of prevailing in Sweden lay with the redoubtable governor of Finland, Klaus Fleming, whose loyalty to his true king never wavered. In February 1593, Sigismund ordered Fleming to take orders only from him, not from Duke Charles or the interim government, orders Fleming faithfully obeyed until his death. The Lutheran National Council, called by Duke Charles, met at Uppsala at the beginning of March, attended by over 300 clergy, 9 members of the Royal Council and the Chancellor of the Kingdom, and chaired by the radical Lutheran Petrus Jone, just appointed a bishop. The Chancellor, Nils Geilenstierna, declared that Swedish religious unity must be maintained to avoid the fate of France and the Low Countries, and that the Council would support the maintenance of Lutheranism. Sigismund III must not be allowed to become Lord and Master of our faith and our consciences. Within a week, the Council had unanimously rejected the Red Book liturgy King John III had compelled them to use, which notably resembled Catholic liturgy. Unanimously adopted the original Lutheran Confession of Augsburg as Sweden's creed, and called for the destruction of the last remaining convent in Sweden, St. Bridget's at Vadstena, for the expulsion of all Catholics in Sweden who criticized Lutheranism, for excluding all Catholics from government office, and for requiring all ministers and teachers to adhere publicly to the Augsburg Confession. On March the 18th, the Council publicly stripped the clerical garb from Petrus Paulinus Gotus, who had been court chaplain to John III, and on the 25th they elected the most bitterly anti-Catholic prelate in Sweden, the puritanical Abraham Angrejé Angermanus, as Archbishop of Uppsala, a seat currently vacant, and primate of the Swedish Church. It was not until mid-September that the slow-moving Sigismund finally embarked for Sweden from Danzig in Poland on ships provided by Governor Fleming of Finland. But he took only 400 Polish soldiers with him, naively believing that most Swedes would welcome him, and he offended if he brought a large foreign military force. In fact, to bring so few exposed him to the contempt of many Swedes, while also placing him in real personal danger. He was accompanied by the papal nuncio to Poland, Germanico Malaspina, and also by Governor Fleming. After a stormy voyage, he arrived in Stockholm on October the 10th. He quickly realized the difficulties of his position. When Malaspina urged him not to recognize Angermanus as Archbishop of Uppsala and install a Catholic prelate in his place, Sigismund sighed deeply and said that such an appointment was quite out of the question in the circumstances. 4 days later, Duke Charles and the Royal Council told him bluntly that he could not even be crowned if he did not endorse the Uppsala resolutions and accept Angermanus as Archbishop. At the beginning of December, the Swedish Lutherans demanded that Sigismund pledge to bring up his eldest son as a Lutheran, limit the number of priests at his court to 10, transfer the convent at Vadstena to a Lutheran minister, re-establish the University of Uppsala under Protestant control, permit the holding of church councils without his permission, and drop his power to make church appointments. Sigismund asked his uncle Charles if there were any prospect for at least the toleration of Catholics in Sweden. Duke Charles refused to answer him. On February 11th, 1594, following a delayed funeral for King John III, at which Angermanus preached the sermon, the Estats of Sweden, the Riksdag, met in anger, demanding that Sigismund confirm the acts of the Lutheran Council at Uppsala before his coronation, and that he make no buildings available to Catholics, nor allow Mass to be said anywhere but in his royal chapel, the same conditions imposed by Calvinists in Scotland on Mary, Queen of Scots. They declared that they would never permit the free preaching and practice of the Catholic faith in Sweden, and would rebel against Sigismund if he did not accept their demands. The pressure on Sigismund became intolerable, not least by the fact that the Estats had 2,000 soldiers to guard them, while he had only 400, 5-1 odds against them. He capitulated, agreeing to the confirmation of Angermanus as Archbishop of Uppsala according to the Lutheran ritual on the very morning of the day of his own coronation, and to an ascension charter in which he pledged to give no office to anyone not Lutheran nor to any foreigner, to accept the Lutheran monopoly on education, and to govern with the advice of Duke Charles, who refused to kneel before his kin when he swore fealty to him. A more unpromising beginning for a reign can hardly be imagined, but above all, these conditions imposed on King Sigismund for his coronation show how difficult it would have been for even a much more energetic, persistent, and capable ruler than he to supplant Protestantism in a country where it had become so deeply entrenched. By the advent of King Sigismund, only the oldest inhabitants could remember the Catholic Sweden of 70 years before, or the heroic resistance of Nils Dacke 60 years before. And the bitter, almost universal hostility to the Mass, inexplicable by any strictly political or economic analysis, shows once again the real fundamentals of the struggle. Whether or not Christ should continue to appear on the altars of Christendom and be taken in communion by the faithful. So this sad situation was what Sigismund had to take up on his arrival in Sweden, and we will be talking about this more next week as we have almost no time left. So let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, World Without End. Amen. May God bless you all. We hope to see you on Sunday at St. Paul's for our Mass at 9 a.m. And if not, I hope to have you back at our show next week on this channel. God bless you.